Thank you, Chuck. And this sounds like it's working pretty well. And I appreciated hearing Tony's testimony. Tony and Candace and their family are friends of the Bachelors, and he's a pretty good racquetball player. First time I played with him, I thought, oh, well, I'll entertain him. But he really surprised me. I just wish he'd be more enthusiastic when he shares his testimony. So, but we'll work with him. Well, I'm so thankful to be able to share with you again. And I we'll be condensing in this presentation the material about Jesus and all the Bible. It's actually the favorite theme for me to preach on. I mean, there's a lot of things I like to preach about. But seeing Jesus in all the stories of the Bible, it just proves the supernatural character of the Bible. And I'm only giving you the first couple of presentations out of the book. We just put that up there. We didn't bring any to sell. It's on Amazon. You can go to Amazing Facts. But if you want the whole thing, then the other material's in there. But it is just a wonderful theme that you find throughout the Bible. And tonight we'll be talking about that again. Also, just before we begin, I want to thank you for your support. Several people have come up and said, someone just told me a few minutes ago that you're on our prayer list. And we appreciate your prayers for Amazing Facts. We've got a team that are working all over the world. And it's just the grace of God that's been watching over everybody. And we know that it's because God's people have been lifting us in their prayers. Haven't had too many commercials about. Also, we're 100% supported by members. Amazing Facts gets no subsidy from a corporation or denomination. For 50 years, month by month, we never know what's going to happen financially, and God has sustained us through his people. We really appreciate those of you who are part of the team and support us, and those of you who aren't part of that team, you want to be, we welcome you. The more resources we have, the more we can do to convert that into souls in the kingdom. And so I was visiting with a man last week. He said, my goal is not to have anything left when Jesus comes. If you can figure out how to time that, let me know. But that's the goal. And so if you got too much money and you're wondering what to do with it, we will try and help you figure that out. And we'll try and put it into evangelism. But thank you very much. And you can, of course, just go to our website if you need know more information on that. I don't do very good at fundraising. It makes me feel awkward because I just like to preach the word. But they tell me when I come on the road, you got to say something, Doug. So I did it. I got a brand new suit here, and I just realized I didn't finish cutting it apart in the back. All right, that's a good sign. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just pray that your spirit will be here. We know that the special mission of God the Spirit is to exalt God the Son. And we pray that'll happen tonight as we look at the theme of seeing Jesus in all the Bible, and in particular in the life and the story of Moses. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I told you earlier today that all the stories in the Bible tell us something about the gospel. It doesn't mean every Bible character tells us about Jesus. Some are the antithesis of that. But all of the Bible stories tell us something about the gospel. The Bible is a storybook, and because God is seen in the history. I see the story of Jesus and the story of Ruth, Esther, Samson, Gideon, Jephthah, and what shall I more say? Time would fail me to tell you of all the other Daniel in the lion's den. I mean, think about it. Here, Daniel is falsely accused. He's put in the ground. A stone is placed over the mouth. It's sealed with a government seal, but he comes out alive. But it's the story of Christ. And just all through the Bible, you can see these shadows of light, these echoes of Jesus. And tonight we're going to look at the story of Moses. Little amazing fact I'll begin with. I don't know if you ever heard, there was a man by the name of Morgan Robertson. He was a merchant seaman many years ago, and he wanted to try his hand at writing. And he wrote a story about a large ocean-going cruise ship, the biggest that had ever been built, that was filled with the richest people in the world, that struck an iceberg on its maiden voyage, and two-thirds of the people died because they didn't have enough lifeboats. He named the book The Wreck of the Titan. Now you're thinking, well, he wrote about the Titanic. No. Even though Robinson's story was almost identical to the Titanic, the wreck happens in his story. The book is called The Wreck of the Titan. You can look it up. It happens in April. Titanic had its accident in April. They had, for the first time, three propellers. It was 800 feet long. Titanic was 812 feet long. Both 11-story vessels. Both were trying to break records. The Titan was going from New York to England. The Titanic was going from England to New York. They both struck an iceberg and sank. And Robinson wrote his book 13 years before the Titanic was built. Now, some might say that's a coincidence, but that you look at the odds of that being a coincidence. And it just kind of tells you that sometimes you see in the prophecies in the Bible that there's a divine hand and nothing surprises God. Moses' life is an echo of the life of Jesus. Some of you may remember that before Stephen was stoned, he went and he was sharing the story there in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 7, verse 37, Stephen making his final defense before he was executed, he's talking to the Jewish Supreme Court, and he's relating the history of God's people. And one of the closing things he says, "This Moses is the one who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me.'" Moses said, "The Lord is going to raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you will hear." And all through history, all of the Jewish people were wondering, who is this prophet like Moses? By the way, Stephen was quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 18, 15, where Moses foretold, "The Lord of God is going to raise up a prophet from among your brethren like me." So when Jesus comes, you need to ask the question, if Jesus was the Messiah, then he would be like Moses. And we're going to look at that tonight and find out, was he? Now, the theme that we're springing from is all of the Bible tells us about Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 39 and 40, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. These are they that testify of me." Now, was there a New Testament when Jesus said that? There's no New Testament until years after Jesus died and ascended and went to heaven. So when Jesus said, "Search the scriptures, they testify of me," well, you may not find, you know, Jesus mentioned verbatim in the Old Testament, but he is talked about in the stories. He's prophesied very clearly. And then you remember Luke 24. He said, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Moses was the greatest, one of the greatest prophets. "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." But he started in Moses, saying that there would be things concerning him in that story. And then later in the same chapter, verse 44, "These are the words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled that are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." Notice, concerning me, things written by Moses concerning me. You can see Jesus in the story of Moses. Well, when you look in the Bible, you'll notice that they often were talking about when would this prophet come. He wasn't named, you know, who knows what the last thing it is in the Old Testament? Malachi chapter 4. "Remember the law of Moses. Behold, I send you Elijah." Now, it says there was a prophet coming like Moses, but he wasn't named. We are told that someone would come in the spirit and power of Elijah, and that was John the Baptist. So they just called him that prophet that would be like Moses. Who would he be? They go to John the Baptist and they ask him, John 5:45, and this is, like I said, more of a study, these AFCO programs. Do not think that I'll accuse you to the Father. There's one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you'd believe me, for he wrote about me. This is Jesus saying, if you believed Moses, you'd believe me. Moses wrote about me. So I always search him. Where did he talk about Jesus? John 6:14. Then those men, when they had seen the signs that Jesus did, they said, truly, this is the prophet who was to come into the world. When they say the prophet, they're talking about that prophet that Moses foretold. They went to John the Baptist. They said, are you the prophet? Are you Elijah? They thought he's either Elijah or the prophet. By the way, both did appear to Jesus. Moses and Elijah both appear to Christ. Those two that are mentioned in the end of the Old Testament. Acts 3:22, Peter's preaching. For Moses truly said to the fathers, a prophet the Lord your God will raise up unto you from your brethren like me, him you will hear in all things whatsoever he says unto you. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and all that follow after, as many as have spoken likewise foretold these days. So Peter is saying that all the prophets in the Old Testament are foretelling these days when the Messiah, God became a man and came in Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, this is a verse that you will want to remember. Paul writing, verse 4. I'll start with verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses. Have you ever been to a baptism service? You ever seen the preacher say, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, in the name of Moses, in the name of the Holy Spirit? So why does Paul say baptized in the name of Moses? Because Moses is a type of Christ. They went down in the sea. Do you remember when Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless you're born of the water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. The whole story of the Exodus is the story of salvation. God saves the nation like he saves us. Before the nation could get to the promised land, they needed to be baptized. They went through the sea. Water, and they were baptized in a pillar of fire. They had the water baptism, they had the fire baptism, and then they entered into the wilderness. Justified in Egypt by the Lamb, Passover was in Egypt. Sanctified through their wilderness experience. Glorified when they entered the promised land. The whole Exodus experience is an allegory of salvation. And this is what Paul is talking about. He goes on to say, they were baptized by Moses in the cloud and the sea, water, fire, baptism. They ate the same spiritual food. Jesus is that bread that came down from heaven. And they drank from the spiritual rock. Jesus said, I am the living water. For they drank of that rock. Jesus is the rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. You see how Paul is telling us how to notice these symbols in the stories that tell us about Jesus. He just takes the Exodus. There's so many parallels between the story of Jesus and the story of Moses. Now, Moses is a real man. He really lived. How was it that God could orchestrate his life over 120 years and have it represent Jesus or that of Joseph? Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Notice, was there an attempt when Jesus was a baby to exterminate Jesus as a baby? Remember when Herod went through Bethlehem and killed all the babies 2 years old and under. Was there an attempt to exterminate all the babies when Moses was born? To try to prevent the Savior from coming? You notice they didn't try to kill the baby girls. They only wanted to kill the baby boys because the prophecy said that the Messiah was going to come, the Savior. And so there was an effort. You notice that when Athaliah became queen, they knew that Jesus would come through, the devil knew Jesus would come through the seed of David. She tried to kill all the royal seed. She killed all the children of her son, except Joash escaped. So there's three times in the Bible there's an effort made to stop the Savior from being born or to kill him while he's a child. Same thing happened. It's also interesting that Moses, and his name means drawn from the water. He came. Water's a type of people and multitudes. Moses comes up from among the people. He is born from slaves, but he never serves as a slave. Is Jesus born from humans that sin? But Jesus never sinned. There's something different. The word Moses, of course, means drawn from the water. Moses is saved through Egypt. I mean, here Pharaoh's daughter rescues him. Jesus, as a child, is saved by going to Egypt when an effort is made to kill him as a baby. Another parallel there. And it's interesting, in Exodus 2, after Moses is adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, it said, and the child grew. And you go to Luke 40, and it says, and speaking of Jesus, the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom. Both Jesus and Moses turned their back on palatial wealth to suffer affliction with the people of God. Hebrews 11:24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ of greater riches. Here, Moses is esteeming the reproach of Christ. Did Moses know something about Christ? He talked to him face to face, didn't he? Who do you think spoke to Moses on the mountain? Who do you think spoke to him from the burning bush that said, I am that I am? You know, you read the Gospel of John and Jesus uses the phrase, I am more. Matter of fact, the Jews understood what Christ was claiming because they took up stones to stone him for blasphemy. He said, before Abraham was, I am. And Jesus said, I am the bread. I am the door. I am the water. I am the good shepherd. Go through the Gospel of John and just notice the times that Jesus says, I am. And Moses said, who shall I say sent me? God says, I am that I am. I'm the eternal self-existent one. So they refused earthly wealth. Did Jesus get an offer of all the wealth of the world from the devil? Brought him up to a mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world, said, you don't have to die for them. I'll give it to you. The world is mine. I'm prince of this world. And he turned his back on it. Did Jesus spend 40 days fasting in the wilderness? Did Moses spend 40 days fasting in the wilderness? In fact, it's interesting. There's three characters that spent 40 days fasting in the wilderness. Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. All three of them appear together in the New Testament on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets, endorsing that Jesus is the one that they pointed to. So he turned his back on that earthly wealth. Christ did that. You read in Philippians 2:7, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. When Christ came to the world, no reputation. Moses left the palace and became a lowly shepherd, took care of his father's sheep. And Jesus came to take care of his father's sheep. And Joseph took care of his father's sheep. And David took care of his father's sheep. I think that every pastor, before he gets a church, ought to go do shepherd work for a while. That'd be great training. Biblically, it says it's pretty good training. John 16:28, Christ said, I came from the Father, and I'm come into the world again. I leave the world, and I go to the Father. It's also interesting that Moses meets his wife at a well. Jesus met a woman at a well. Jacob meets his wife at a well. Eliezer finds a wife for Isaac at a well. And the point of the story is that if you have a singles ministry, you need a well somewhere. So, but yeah, it is something there that there when Moses is at the well, he marries one of the seven daughters. Jesus, when he met that woman at the well, she had had five husbands. She was living with one she wasn't married to. That's six. And the only one that gave her living water was Jesus, the seventh. Moses is a great lawgiver. Of course, in Joshua 8:32, there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Matter of fact, most modern law is based in some way on the law of Moses. Did you know that? More than the law of Hammurabi. John 13:34, Jesus is a lawgiver. You read the Sermon on the Mount, and Christ said, a new commandment I give unto you. Several times Jesus gave commandments. He was a lawgiver. Both were judges. Exodus 18:13, it came about the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. Is Jesus going to be a great judge? Well, of course, all judgment is committed to the Son. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one might receive the things done in the body. I already talked about Moses was a good shepherd. He cared for his father's sheep. By the way, the Lord revealed himself to Moses while he was taking care of the sheep. David is called and anointed while he's out taking care of the sheep. And same thing with Joseph. And Jesus, he came to seek and to save that which is lost. He's like that shepherd that went out looking for the lost sheep in his own parable. Jesus is the bread that came down from heaven, and he refers to Moses when he tells that story. John 6:32. Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the real bread from heaven, that manna that fell before. It was pure, it was sweet, it was simple, it was round, it was a symbol of perfection. It was all a type of Christ, who is the bread that comes down that feeds the world." And they needed to have that bread fresh. You couldn't eat tomorrow what you gathered today except the Sabbath. Otherwise, it would stink and breed worms. You need a daily relationship with Jesus. And the best time is the morning. If they waited till the sun came up, it melted. Best time to study the Word, and Jesus is the Word, is early in the day before the cares of life start to crowd him out of your thoughts. Come early. A lot in the Bible about early in the morning. Jesus is that bread that came down. He is the living water. The Bible tells us that Moses defeated a serpent in the wilderness. He took a hold of the serpent when it was a sign. And Jesus said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." You remember the story from the book of Numbers. Don't miss this. The children of Israel were complaining about the manna. And you might too after 40 years. I mean, it was good, but the same thing every day. You want some variety. And they would have, you know, manna cereal, and then they'd have manna sandwiches for lunch, and they'd have, you know, sirloin manna in the evening, and it was just manna, manna, manna. I remember one time, and I'm not kidding, when I first moved up into the hills, we completely ran out of food, and all we had was a big bag of rice. And we put rice with a raisin in it for breakfast, and rice with butter for lunch, and fried rice for dinner, and it was rice, rice, rice. And I know there's a lot of people in the world still do that, but it didn't take very long before we got tired of rice. And they started saying, "Oh, this manna, manna, manna. We're so tired of manna. Can't we have?" They started lusting after the flesh pots of Egypt. And the Bible says serpents came. A plague of serpents came when they stopped appreciating the manna. What does that manna represent? The Word of God. You know the first question in the Bible? Is the devil questioning the Word of God? Hath God said? A cynical question. Someone said cynicism is the language of the devil. I have to be reminded of that because sometimes I'm a little cynical. You probably are too, so I can share that with you. But questioning the Word of God. The serpents came in and the people began to die. And these are deadly, venomous serpents. And they came to Moses and said, "We've sinned. Pray to the Lord." And God said to Moses, "Take a bronze serpent, put it on a pole," and it was a shepherd's staff, basically, "and lift it up. And then issue a proclamation that whoever looks at that serpent on a pole will live." Now, you've probably wondered, or some have, why in the world would God want us to find salvation by looking at a snake? Didn't all the trouble sort of start with a snake? Well, you got to keep in mind that in the Hebrew nation, there were a lot of shepherds, and most of them carried staffs. I mean, even David, when he went to Goliath, he said, "You come to me with a stick." He had a staff and he had a sling. And when they saw a snake, they would thump it. I used to live in the mountains in the desert, and I had a snake stick at my cave, for I would frequently run into snakes. Except I didn't thump them. I had a noose on the end of it, and I'd put it over their head and pull it. And when you kill the snake, then you pick it up and you take it off the trail somewhere and you bury it because you don't even want someone stepping on the bony fangs of a dead snake. And so it was a frequent thing when you were living in a wilderness like that to see a shepherd carrying a dead snake on a pole. It meant a snake had been killed. You don't grab it with your hand. They're very tenacious. You think they're dead, and they'll turn around and bite you. And I've seen that before, where a snake's head was crushed, and I went to reach out for it, and it still instinctively snapped around, tried to bite me. You pick it up with a stick, carry it off. So that serpent on the pole represented a defeated serpent. They had all been bitten by the serpent. They were dying from the venom, but they could look in faith at the defeated serpent, and through that look of faith, they'd live. It's not worshiping snakes we're talking about. It's talking about a defeated serpent. And Christ on the cross represents defeating the serpent. Jesus, through his blood, it's the antidote for the venom of sin. So this is all encompassed in that wonderful, you all know John 3:16, right? You know, before Jesus gets to the crescendo of John 3:16, you got to read John 14 and 15, right? And he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Notice, you remember this part, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Then he repeats it, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him might have eternal life. Jesus is pointing with John 3:16 back to that story of Moses. A lot of people miss that part. Hate to connect a snake with John 3:16, but Jesus did. It's a story of the defeated serpent, both Jesus. There Jesus, you know, the last thing that Satan did is he brought Christ to a very high place. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Jesus defeated the serpent. And from the cross, when Christ was lifted up, he defeated the serpent. Shining on the mountain. You know the story where Moses and Elijah appear to Jesus and Christ began to glow so much the disciples couldn't look at him. It says it was brighter than the sun. Mark says it was brighter than any soap could ever launder clothing. The supernatural light, he was shining. And the Bible says that Moses was shining. It says in Exodus 34:30, so when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone. They were afraid to come near. Moses had to veil himself because he was shining. Moses shone and Jesus shone after an experience on the mountain, both of them. Both came down from the mountain to teach and to save. Moses came from the mountain and he shared the law. Jesus came down to the people and they taught and they saved. And it's interesting that when Moses came down from getting the Ten Commandments, what was happening in the valley below? The people had gotten into satanic worship. You know, when Jesus came down the mountain from speaking with Moses and Elijah, he came to the valley, and the first thing that he ran into was a demon-possessed boy. The father said, my son, the devil throws him in the fire, and he throws him in the water. Can you do anything? And Jesus said, if you believe, all things are possible. But wait, there's more. Did they attempt to stone Moses? And the people cried to the Lord, Moses cried to the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? They're ready to stone me. Again, Numbers 14:10, more than once. But the congregation bade stone him with stones. Now you go to the New Testament, and they took up stones to cast it at Jesus. But he hid himself and went to another place. John 10:31, then the Jews took up stone to stone him again. Same thing that Moses went through, Jesus went through. Was Jesus misunderstood by his brothers? He didn't understand his mission? Did they sometimes try and tell him what to do? Did Moses have problems with Miriam? After all, they were his older brother and sister. Telling him what to do? Did Moses have a special group of 12 that he chose to lead? Let me read it to you. Some people miss this verse. It's only once. Numbers 1:44. These are those that were numbered, which Moses and Aaron numbered, and the princes of Israel being 12 men. Did Jesus also surround himself with 12 men that he used to lead out in the new church? Interesting. Not only did Jesus have 12 apostles, he also appointed 70 others to go out and teach and preach. So if you're not an apostle, maybe you could be part of the 70. Did Moses also have 70? Isn't that interesting? You can read about that in Exodus 24:9. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel. Moses had 70. Moses had 12. Jesus had 12. Jesus had 70. They both fasted 40 days and 40 nights. They gave of their spirit to others that they might live. You know, when Moses was so overwhelmed with the teaching and preaching that and judging that he'd been doing, his father Jethro said, look, you need to delegate, and you can't do it by yourself. You need to take others that you trust and people that are honest and send them out. You need to disciple others. And by the way, this is the process of the gospel. If we're doing our job right as Christians, we live right and you train others. Jesus sent people out how? Two by two. Why? So that they'd learn from each other, and then they would pair up with trainees and they would learn with each other. Have you ever gone to a restaurant or some place of service and the person comes to take your order and there's two of them? And you think, what's up? And one is sort of sitting there watching. Or you're checking out somewhere and there's two of them. You think, I'll take two people to check me out? And I'll say, oh, is someone new? And they said, yeah, we're training. And you want to work with them. You always appreciate that because that's how you learn. And it takes hands-on experience. Spirit of Prophecy said, best thing is for seasoned pastors and seasoned Christians to disciple and shepherd others that are new in the faith, help them become strong in the Lord, and then they likewise pass it on. That's how you cause an epidemic of Christianity. We want it to go viral, right? And it's through carefully discipling people. The problem is, in reality, after people come to church and we convince them of the doctrines, we baptize them, and we just leave the fish on the shore to be carried off by the birds. And a lot of people lose their faith. If they don't get into a group where they're discipled, it's very difficult for them to survive. And so that's why we need, don't forsake the gathering of ourselves or the assembly of ourselves together. So God said to Moses, look, I will take of your spirit and I am going to give it to others, and they will help you in running the kingdom. Numbers 11:17, I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take of the spirit that is upon thee, and I'll put it on them. Isn't that what Elijah did? God said to Elijah, look, I want you to go and I want you to ordain Elisha, the son of Shaphat, to be prophet in your place. So he does that. Elijah goes and he throws his mantle on the shoulders of Elisha. You know the story, 2 Kings? And then Elijah takes off and goes to heaven. After he put the mantle on Elisha, he walks with him for years. And Elisha beholds firsthand what it means to live that kind of life and to do that kind of work. Elijah didn't just walk around calling fire down from heaven. He went from day to day encouraging the schools of the prophets and training others and living a godly life and counseling and judging. There was a lot more to being a prophet. Elisha observed that, and he continued the revival that Elijah started, because the main prayer of Elisha, he said, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. Now, Elijah did not have a special copyright on some brand of the Holy Spirit called the Elijah Spirit. It was a ministry of revival. It's all the Holy Spirit. It's the same spirit available to you. God said, I'll take of the spirit from you, Moses, and I'll put it on the 70 elders. Moses did not have a special label brand of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. And the Bible tells us that he took of the spirit that was on Moses and he put it on the 70 elders. Interesting story. When God called the 70 elders to come to the foot of the mountain, at the